What is the teaching of Scripture regarding the support of the Lord's work and workers? In the expanding, increasingly complex, we are living in the computer age, and this is true in the religious as well as the domestic and business areas of life. Never before in religious activities, even when one limits his thinking to those Christian efforts which are evangelical and fundamental, the annual expenditures involved in such are tremendous. How should this money be raised? Where should it come from? What methods should be employed in supporting the work of the Lord around the world? For the Christian who accepts the sufficiency of the inspired Scriptures, there must be a satisfactory answer in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16-17. What are the biblical principles laid down as guidelines for the support of the Lord's work and workers? Let us seek together for such in the Word. We'll think first of tithing in the patriarchal age. The first reference to the subject would seem to be the giving of tithes by Abraham to Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, as we have in Genesis 14 and verse 20, and Hebrews 7, the first four verses of the chapter. This was more than 400 years before the giving of the law at Sinai, removing tithing, like the Sabbath and capital punishment, from a purely legalistic setting. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, promised the Lord a tenth of all he received, we're told in Genesis 28, verse 22, raising the interesting question as to whom he gave these tithes to, if he kept his promise. From these facts, could we safely deduce that an initial revelation had indicated that the tithe belonged to God? It would seem so. Apparently, there were statutes and laws given to the patriarchs which have not been incorporated in the inspired record. We read in Genesis 26 and verse 5, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now let's think of the regulations in the Mosaic economy. Israel as a nation was a theocracy with God as ruler, and they were instructed that the tithe belonged to God, Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 32. This was to be used for the support of the Levites, who ministered in connection with the tabernacle, as we're told in Numbers 8:21 and verse 24. Chapter 18, that is, of Numbers, verses 21 and 24, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 12. The Levites were also provided with 48 cities and suburbs for their dwelling places, according to Numbers chapter 35, the first 8 verses, and Joshua chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, and chapter 21, from verse 1 through verse 42. The priests were given a specified portion of certain offerings for their food, as we have in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 3 and 10, chapter 5 and verse 13, chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, and verses 26 through 29, chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, and verses 31 through 36, and also in Numbers, chapter 18, verses 8 through 20. The building of both the tabernacle and the temple was financed through the freewill offerings of the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 35, verses 4 through 9, chapter 36, verses 2 through 7, and 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the first 9 verses, and verse 16. The upkeep and the renovation of both of these buildings was provided for through a half-shekel poll tax taken from all over 20 years of age. Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 through 16, and 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 6 through 14. While Abraham, in Genesis 20 and verse 7, Aaron, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1, and Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 and chapter 34 and verse 10, are spoken of as prophets, yet that office does not seem to have come into national prominence until Samuel and onward, 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 20, Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, and with that, compare Acts chapter 13 and verse 20. From then on, the prophets played an important role in the life of the nation, being given a ministry of rebuke, reformation, and revelation of the future of the nation. I know nothing that would indicate a specific provision made for the support of this ministry, as was the case in connection with the priests and the Levites. They seem to have been accorded hospitality by individuals on their itinerant ministry. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we read of this. And one would gather from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 5 through 9, that it was the custom to minister to the needs of the prophets with gifts of money and food or goods. The financial principles which seem to emerge from these facts, gleaned from the Old Testament records, are, first, the Lord's work was supported by the Lord's people. Those who ministered to the Lord were supported by certain obligatory contributions, called tithes, and by freewill offerings. And third, faithfulness in connection with the tithe brought blessing from God, according to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Unfaithfulness was denounced as robbing God, Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Those who would raise an objection to the first principle in this list, that is, the Lord's work being supported by the Lord's people, sometimes refer to the fact that the Israelites borrowed from the Egyptians before leaving their land. Exodus chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, and chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. And that the Persian kings Cyrus and Darius made certain contributions toward the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem, according to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 4, and chapter 8 and verse 9. But in the former case, that is in connection with the Israelites and the Egyptians, it was simply an asking. The better translation than borrowed is asking. They were simply asking for their back wages after many years of servitude to Pharaoh and his people. Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. While in the latter instance, in connection with the rebuilding of the temple, the Persian monarch simply paid minimal reparations for the destruction of the temple, for the sacking of Jerusalem, and for the devastation of the land of Israel by the Gentile invaders. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 17 through 20. Now, we'll consider provision during the Lord's earthly life. We turn now to the New Testament. And here we find our Lord scrupulously fulfilling the legal requirements in connection with a temple upkeep. Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. In his own itinerant ministry, he and his disciples accepted the hospitality of those who entertained them. Matthew 26, verse 6. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Chapter 11, verse 37. John chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Friends ministered to Christ of their substance. Luke chapter 8 and verse 3. And this was kept in a common bag according to John chapter 12 and verse 6 and chapter 13 and verse 29. In sending forth the 12 and the 70, our Lord instructed them to follow practically the same procedure. Matthew chapter 10 verses 9 through 14 and Luke chapter 10, the first 8 verses of the chapter. Now that brings us to practices in the early church. The book of Acts is the inspired missionary manual of the church, recording the advance of Christianity, the spread of the gospel, and the establishing of local churches during approximately the first 30 years after Pentecost. It's doubtful if any other comparable period of time witnessed such progress in the dissemination of the truth. You might want to refer to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6 and verse 23 in connection with that. One is startled then by the total absence in the record of two elements which occupy a prominent place in many missionary efforts today. appeals for workers, and appeals for funds. Both are conspicuous by their absence from the account of apostolic enterprises. Very little is mentioned in the Acts regarding finances, although the extensive labors and travels of Paul and his co-workers must have required considerable funds. Most certainly, first century costs would be in no wise approximating those of the 20th century, but neither would income, nor the number of professing Christians and of local assemblies. But the inspired historian limits his reference to material provisions to a passing mention of their host at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21 and verse 16, to the kindness of the barbarous people of Melita, to the shipwrecked company en route to Rome, as we have in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, and to the fact that Paul at times labored at his trade for his own support and for that of his companions, chapter 18, verse 3, chapter 20, verses 33 through 35. Paul's residence for 2 years at Rome is described as his own hired house, chapter 28 and verse 30. For further information on the subject of the support of the Lord's work and workers in the first century, then, we must turn to the epistles. Of the five writers of New Testament epistles, James and Jude make no reference to the subject. Peter limits his remarks to an exhortation to hospitality, 1 Peter 4:9, and a warning to the elders not to be motivated in their service for the Lord's flock by filthy lucre, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. John, in his three epistles, makes only one mention of this matter in his third epistle, verses 5 through 8, where he commends Gaius for his assistance rendered to traveling servants of Christ, who had gone forth for his namesake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now, while it has been questioned whether this applies to the Lord's servants refraining from accepting financial assistance from the world, this is a meaning assigned to it by such careful expositors as J.M. Darby, F.W. Grant, H.A. Ironside, Dr. Gabeline, E.T. Robertson, Griffith Thomas, Dean Alford, and others. And so with such meager information provided by Peter, James, John, and Jude, it remains for Paul, that greatest of all missionary evangelists, to provide us with further light from his inspired letters. So we'll look now at the Pauline teaching on Christian finances. The bulk of what we know regarding the financial policies and the practices of the early church, as I said, must be gleaned from the epistles of Paul the Apostle. The scarcity of available information would certainly underscore the fact that the major emphasis in apostolic times was on the spiritual and not on the material aspect of the work. Apart from scattered references throughout his letters, Paul devotes only 3 out of 100 chapters in his epistles to the subject before us, the subject of financing of the Lord's work. Those chapters are 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Nevertheless, a diligent search in these chapters will provide us with some very interesting and informative facts regarding the financing of the Lord's work in the first century. For the sake of clarity, we'll consider these under the fourfold division. First, Paul's example. Second, Paul's experiences. Third, Paul's exhortation. And fourth, Paul's explanation. Now, let's think of Paul's example. When we consider Paul's example in this matter of support, we fail to find him making any reference to his own immediate or future needs, or making any appeals for funds for the Lord's work. After the need had been met, he gently chided some for their failure. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. But that was all. His eyes were on his master, and he knew that omnipotence has servants everywhere. Thus, he was able to manifest that spirit of godly independence of man which those alone know who are wholly dependent upon God. If his claims to apostleship are questioned at Corinth, then he'll refuse to accept support from them, and he'll look to the Lord to make use of other channels, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 12, and chapter 12, verses 13 through 18. Nor was Paul averse to working with his hands to supply his own needs and those of his co-workers in those early days when assemblies were few in number. Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Reading these verses, one wonders if Epaphroditus followed Paul's example in this, when Paul was restricted to his own hired house. Read Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, and Acts chapter 28 and verse 30 in connection with that. Well, that brings us to Paul's experiences. And piecing together these experiences as Paul traveled about making known God's gospel becomes a fascinating and rewarding study. Considering the financial aspect of his labors, these few facts become quite evident. One, on his travels, Paul was kindly entertained by the Lord's people, Romans 16, 23, and 1 Corinthians 16, 6. And second, as he moved on from one place to another, he was assisted on his way after a godly sort by the local assembly, Acts chapter 15, verse 3, Romans 15, verse 24, 2 Corinthians 1, 16. Third, he was ministered to by local churches, 2 Corinthians 1:11, chapter 11, verses 7 through 12, Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, and also by individual believers, 1 Corinthians 16, 17, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And fourth, he knew times of abundance and times of scarcity, Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He knew times of neglect and times of remembrance, 1 Corinthians 16, 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, and chapter 4 and verse 10. Now, that brings us to Paul's exhortation. While Paul made no reference to his own needs, nor any appeals that such needs be met, yet he was not remiss in his responsibility toward the saints regarding their stewardship of material possessions, frequently exhorted them regarding the matter of using their substance in the service of the Lord. And it's of interest to note that his exhortations were not directed toward the Lord's servants to rely on the Lord, but rather to the Lord's people to render to the Lord. The apostle's exhortations might be classified in this way. First, he exhorted them to industry. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, a marginal reading is interesting. It says, profess honest trade. Then there was the exhortation to liberality, as we have in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. There were exhortations to regularity in their giving, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. There were exhortations to charity, Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 27, and chapter 12 and verse 13, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. There were exhortations to hospitality, Romans 12, 13, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 5 and verse 10, Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, Philemon verse 22, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. And then there were exhortations to responsibility, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Titus chapter 3 and verse 13. These exhortations of Paul provide a very interesting and informative study. And that brings us to Paul's explanation. From the very beginning, the early church manifests a genuine concern for the poor in their midst, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, for instance, and many others. The Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia gathered a generous contribution for the needy Jewish brethren at Jerusalem, according to Romans 15, verses 25 to 28. And they sent it by Paul, who took with him an unnamed brother selected by the churches, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 18 through 21. This is a subject of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And these chapters provide us with valuable instruction regarding Christian giving. However, we're going to pass this over at this time as not being relevant to our subject of support of the Lord's work and workers. This subject is fully developed in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this chapter we're now going to rather carefully analyze. First of all, we notice the privileges of an apostle. These are brought before us in the first six verses of the chapter. Those privileges included, first of all, the privilege to receive adequate support, verse 4. The privilege to live a married life, verse 5. To be granted exemption from manual labor to provide a livelihood, verse 6. And then from verse 7 down to verse 14 in this 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have the provisions for the Lord's servants. First of all, a country supports a soldier in its service, writes the apostle, verse 7. Second, a nurseryman eats the fruits of the vineyard that he tends, in verse 7. Third, a shepherd drinks the milk from his flock, in verse 7. Four, the unmuzzled ox is permitted to eat the grain that threshes, verses 8 through 10. Fifth, common justice would teach that the bringer of spiritual blessing deserves to be repaid with temporal supplies, verse 11. Sixth, equal treatment should be accorded all laborers, verse 12. Seven, the priest and the Levites lived of the tithes, offerings, and first fruits. Verse 13. That's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. And 8. It is the Lord's appointment that gospel preachers live of the gospel, according to verse 14. So here you have the scriptural provision for the Lord's servant. Now that brings us to the practice of Paul at Corinth, which occupies verses 15 through 18. Having established his right to be supported by those to whom he preached the gospel at Corinth, the apostle explains why he did not exercise his rights, but was supported by Christians elsewhere and by his own labors. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, chapter 12 and verse 13, and Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. A special dispensation or stewardship of the gospel had been committed unto him, according to verse 17, so that he had no choice but to preach the gospel, verse 16. Reward would only be his by going beyond what was required of him and preaching the gospel freely, verse 18. Possibly the fact that he did not take support from the Corinthians was being used by his detractors as an argument that he knew he was not a bona fide apostle, and therefore not entitled to an apostle's support. He shows the falsity of such a charge. The unique position of Paul must be recognized as this portion, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, is to be accurately expounded. Now, let's consider the application of what we've looked at in the light of scriptural principles and, I might add, my personal convictions. Here are some scriptural principles that emerge from our study of the Word of God. The Lord's work and workers are to be supported by the Lord's people. And second, those, that's the Lord's people, should give of their means regularly, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, liberally, 2 Corinthians 9:6, cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9:7, proportionately, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Voluntarily, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Unobtrusively, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. And worshipfully, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. And third, those who are the recipients of spiritual ministry have a definite responsibility in material support. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, toward the evangelist, 1 Corinthians 9:14, toward the pastor, 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, and toward the teacher, Galatians 6 and 6. And fourth, the Lord's servants have a right to support in their labor, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 6. Fifth, itinerant workers are to be extended hospitality, 3 John, verses 5 through 8, and assisted on their journey, Titus chapter 3 and verse 13. And six, the publication of needs and appeals for support have no scriptural sanction and no apostolic precedent. Seventh, those workers who desire to enlarge their effectiveness and increase their reward may do so by making every possible effort to preach the gospel freely. Now I'd like to say a few words of my personal conviction. Based on what we've studied now from the Word of God, and after 48 years of Christian life, 46 of them spent in full-time service to the Lord, and from a threefold experience as commended worker, as a Christian host, and as an elder in a local assembly, I have arrived at certain definite personal convictions as to the scriptural God-honoring support of the Lord's work and workers. These personal views carry no authority whatsoever, of course, and carry only the weight of actual experience, of personal conviction, and of humble suggestion. Here are my convictions. First, to appeal to the world for support for the Lord's work is unscriptural, illogical, God-dishonoring, and an acknowledgement of defeat and failure on the part of the Lord's people. Second, to resort to fees, assessments, dues, pledges, or anything of a compulsory nature is to depart from the scriptural principle of voluntary giving. I base that on 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12 and chapter 9 and verse 7. And third, to enter into an agreement involving a salary or a guaranteed support is to leave the path of faith and to endanger one's liberty as a free servant of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23. Fourth, the publicizing of personal needs, openly or by inference, either by the worker or by someone on his behalf, is to undermine the principle of prayerful dependence on the Lord alone. Fifth, is spasmodic giving under the pressure of popular or sentimental appeals were replaced by systematic giving on the part of all God's people, the Lord's work would be generously provided for. Systematic giving should be regular, 1 Corinthians 16:2, weekly or otherwise. The Lord's portion should be definitely set aside. This might be done by the actual setting aside of cash, or making deposit in a special bank account. And once given, this money belongs to the Lord, according to Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And the dispersing of it must be according to His guidance. This will involve prayer and exercise, which in turn will bring spiritual enrichment into the life. Investors with and for God are the happiest people in the church. And then second, systematic giving should be proportionate, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. If all God's people were to give a tithe, there would be an abundance. The tithe was given voluntarily long before it was made mandatory under the law. Those who feel that the tithe is too legal could act in grace and give a fifth. No one would object to that. Usually, those who indignantly decry tithing and piously declare that all belongs to the Lord actually give a lot less than the tithe. The New Testament proportion is, as God hath prospered him. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Those with low incomes will be making a real sacrifice and giving 10 cents out of each dollar and living on the remaining 90 cents. Those in higher income brackets will find they can live on much less than 90% of their income, and they'll want to give the Lord a larger proportion than 10%. But we have that proportionate truth taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. And 6, those who give liberally outside the assemblies might do well to consider these facts. First of all, most non-assembly efforts have access to vast sources of supply from which very little, if any, ever reaches assembly-sponsored work. Financial methods are employed which would not be countenanced for one moment in most assemblies. Should my hand provide for what my mouth opposes? But they are good works, you object. Yes. And the good is sometimes the enemy of the best. Now, second, this should be considered. The principle of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 would certainly apply to the spiritual as well as to the natural. Responsibility toward one's own would certainly include, first of all, the home assembly needs. And second, the home assembly sponsored efforts. Third, the home assembly commended workers. And fourth, other assembly sponsored projects. Now, this is not sectarianism. It's spiritual fiscal responsibility. If everyone in the assembly gave their money to outside activities, how long would we have local assemblies patterned after New Testament principles and practices? Now, such are worth being associated with. Are they not worthy of generous support? I think so. And in these days of superficial spirituality, it's much easier for Christians to respond to pressure appeals than to prayerfully seek divine guidance in dispensing the Lord's portion. But in foregoing the exercise of waiting on God, the giver is robbing himself of blessed and fruitful communion with the Lord, and of the joy of knowing he has been led of the Lord in his giving. It's required of a steward, we read, that he be found faithful. And the servant of Christ, who forsakes the path of complete dependence on God, of making his needs known to him alone, loses that independence of man which is his priceless heritage, and he robs himself of the joy and confidence which comes from knowing that God has heard and answered his petition and has himself provided for him. Those who walk the path of faith will likely have to settle for a much lower income here, but there will be recognition and reward in a coming day, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. As I have said, for 46 years now, it has been my personal privilege, and I consider it a privilege, to trust in the Lord alone for the meeting of all my needs. Looking back over those years, I have never been guaranteed $1 by any individual or any group. I have been able, by the grace of God, to carry on rather active service for him in the gospel, in the establishing of young assemblies, and in ministry to the Lord's work, to rear a family of 3 sons, to give them a good education, so that now they are saved and on their own in the business world. And as one comes into the sunset years of their life, there's a peace and a rest of mind to know that the God who's been faithful all of these years will be faithful right to the end. One would not trade the joy of having seen God intervene on numberless occasions in marvelous ways to meet a need. One would not trade this for the largest salary that can possibly be commanded by any servant of Christ here on the earth.